If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to 1 Corinthians 14? We come this morning to the end of our series that we've entitled Local, Regional and Beyond, which has really been exploring what God's been saying to us in terms of the vision and life of the church, and looking at how it plays out in terms of a theology that we found in the book of Acts. And in some of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we're going to continue that theme this morning. And I was going to ask that just before we started to do that I revise something I said last week, which is the church anniversary next week doesn't start at 10:30, it starts at 11 o'clock. Okay, I did get one email about that, so just to make a note, the church anniversary next week starts at 11 o'clock, and we're over in the Albert Halls. There will be no 9:45 here, and there will be no 11:30 here. We're all over 11 o'clock, one big congregation celebrating the life of the church. And Brian Talbert, who former pastor here, and now minister at Selkirk, he's going to be preaching on that occasion. So really looking forward to that, and encourage you to come along to that. And then after the church anniversary, what we do is we all get together and have a picnic. And again, maybe you don't do picnics, but this one you should make an exception for. It's just a great time to interact with one another. And generally speaking, if we pray hard enough, the weather is brilliant. It's only once been rained off, I think in about 15 years, and everybody ended up in my front room, which was an interesting experience. Anyway, we're praying that will not happen next week, my wife especially. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to look at some of the things that Paul says about worship, and this contains one of the more controversial verses in the New Testament, where it talks about the role of women, and we'll maybe touch on that. We'll see how time goes. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What then? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three of the prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, a spiritual, he should acknowledge that these things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you'll just help us understand them. I ask this in your name. Amen. The end of 1 Corinthians 14 is quite interesting for a number of reasons. It says a lot of interesting things that we haven't got time to look at this morning. You'll be sad to know. And but what Paul is doing is he's given a theology of the work of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit works. This is the nature of the church. You're baptized in the Spirit of God when you come to faith, and because you're baptized, you're part of this body, and the Spirit of God is working through you. And as the Spirit of God works through you, the reality of the resurrected Christ is revealed to the world. And then he turns around and says, so what? And he starts to put this into a practical sort of demonstration of what that means. Again, for us as the church 2,000 years later, we face the similar sort of thing. We have a theology and an understanding, and then we have to translate that into our structures and the ways of being and the things that we do. We've seen over the last few weeks that really over the last year, God has been speaking to us, particularly from Acts 1. And from the teaching of Jesus, where really the last command of Jesus to the disciples, which said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you, and then you will receive power. You'll receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends, it's singular, and to the end of the earth. And obviously Christ is speaking that to us because it's in Scripture, but we also felt specifically that God was speaking that to us as a church. And that he was sort of saying, I want this church to be a Spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community. And that really is the vision of SBC. I hope that after 6 weeks of this being reiterated, people have now got this. So if someone says, what is the vision of SBC? Our vision is to be a Spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community. That's what we want to be. We want to be that in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time. We want to be that next month. We want the Spirit of God to so permeate the life of this church that it transforms who we are, and it transforms our relationships to one another, and it transforms our relationship to our community, so that we can witness to the reality of the resurrected Christ. That's our vision. That's it. That's what we want to do and be. How are we going to do this? Well, we felt that it wasn't just that this idea was being affirmed, that we are to be a Spirit-filled witnessing community. We also felt that actually maybe there was a strategy in what Jesus was saying, where he said, I want you to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we coined the phrase that actually this related to the local, regional, and beyond. See, because we thought, you know, our church has sort of three expressions or three spheres of witness. It does so here in Murray Place. In our Jerusalem, we gather here for worship in the same way as the disciples gathered in Jerusalem for worship. And there is a central witness here based, and that's kind of our local, not pub, church. And then we have the regional, and most of us are drawn from areas out with the immediate vicinity of Murray Place. And this sort of where we live, and we have to witness the reality of Christ where we live, and that it's incumbent upon us to be witnessing to that reality in our spheres of influence, but also in our geography, in our streets, the people that surround us. And we began to think more about that, and so there has to be a regional dimension. On the back of that, we divided the church up into six regions of roughly 100 people. I know some of the regions are a little bit contrived, but nonetheless, the point was that what we were doing was we were trying to say there has to be a witnessing dimension to the life of this church that is out with what happens here in Murray Place, that is being expressed in the individuals and the life of the church. And we've called this a kind of paradigm shift. I'll talk a little bit more about it. And then lastly, there is this beyond element. Everything out with the regions. You see, Judea and Samaria were the regions that surrounded Jerusalem. People in Judea and Samaria went into Jerusalem to worship. But out with that, then they set up their own churches and there were different things going on. And there was a kind of beyond element. And what Jesus is saying is then there's a beyond element. And for us in SBC, there is a beyond element, a global element, that God calls us not only to witness locally, not only to witness within the spheres that we're involved, but there is a witness incumbent upon us in a global context. We've been hearing a little bit about that this morning in Burkina Faso, in Thailand, where actually the witness of this church is being expressed beyond Judea and Samaria. People don't like the analogy of Judea and Samaria because it means if you come from Dunblane, you live in Samaria, and that's not a good thing. But nonetheless, here we have this notion of the witnessing reality of Jesus Christ in a global context that we as SBC are involved in. So it's not just about coming to church on a Sunday. It's not just about witnessing to the person that you live next to. It's about seeing that you have a responsibility as part of this church to witness to the reality of Christ and His transforming power in a global context. And as a church, this is one of the fundamental things that we are committed to. There is no room for a sort of parochialism in the kingdom of God, and certainly in the life of this church. However, while discussing those things, we've kind of been struggling with what we call the paradigm shifts. And the first one we've been struggling with is the notion that we are all mission partners. We asked almost 2.5 years ago, I think maybe even 3 years ago, we asked our Global Partners Committee to start working on a kind of mission strategy. And over a year ago now, they came back with this amazing document. And it contained an awful lot of theology, which is a theology called Mission Deo, the idea that the church is defined by the people of God going out rather than coming in. So a sort of theology that's about going outness. And the church of God is defined in its mission. Quite exciting stuff. You should read more about it. But it also coined a phrase which says, you know, we are all mission partners. That was the outworking of it. And that mission partners aren't just people who operate in a global context, but that every single one of us are mission partners. And as we began to talk about this, it was like the light started to go on, and we thought, yeah, we need to see ourselves as all mission partners. You, me, and everyone is called to be a mission partner. Last week I coined a new word. I called it the intentionality of witnessing. But that actually we set out with a deliberate purpose to witness to the reality of Christ. I say it's a bit like doing the dishes. You know, everybody knows we should do the dishes. But if nobody actually steps up to the plate, and set a plate, literally, and says, this is my responsibility. I own this. I'm going to do this. Then it never happens. Although we all know we should do it. And it's the same in terms of our witness to the reality of Jesus Christ. There has to be an intentionality. And we understand that intentionality when we understand that we are mission partners. You're as much a mission partner of this church if you are a school teacher in Falkirk than if you are in Thailand. You are as much a mission partner of this church if you are a doctor in Dunblane than a doctor in North Africa. We are all mission partners, and there has to be the same intentionality in our witnessing to Christ as those who go out as global partners and operate in a global context. Can I say in this regard, I just want to make quick reference to Paul's description or Paul's statement here that women should be silent in church. Probably you know that our values are 1,000 miles from the initial reading of that. We have we have had women pastors, we have women staff members, women are an integral and essential part of all of our leadership structures at every single level. And they also can say things in church. And you know, there is still sometimes a little bit of a notion that we're being a little bit naughty in that. And we're being a little bit liberal. And that we have to justify it. And it's because of, well, really a couple of scriptures. This one in 1 Corinthians. One, another bit in 1 Corinthians 11. And another bit in Timothy. And I just want to quickly, this isn't a sermon on this, but just quickly explain what's going on here. This issue or debate is marked by really sort of three observations that we need to observe. First of all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says that women pray, they need to have their heads covered. Okay. Last time I checked, when women pray, that involves speaking in a church context. He's talking in a church context. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he says women should be silent in church. So which one is it? Right? You have a contradiction in Paul right there. And when I was at college, they taught me that actually what happens is one of them is an insertion. You know, somebody's added it, and that's why you've got a contradiction in terms of the New Testament. However, I don't believe in that kind of contradiction within the New Testament. I think it's just that we're reading 1 Corinthians 14 in the wrong way. The second thing you've got to observe is that it's to do with the translation. There's all kinds of subtle things that go on in terms of translation. The guys who translated the ESV actually hold to a theology where they're not that keen on women taking part in church, well, certainly holding leadership roles within church. And there's actually a word in this text that they completely ignore, which is the word your. There's a little Greek word that says, your women, all right? Your women should be silent. But it disappears from the ESV. I always find that interesting. And so all of a sudden this text emphasizes their position slightly more. It happens a lot. The other sphere that it happens in New Testament translation is in terms of homosexuality, but we're not going there this morning. But sometimes it happens when people are translating, it reflects some of their ideas and their values in the way that they read the New Testament. But more importantly, the word for women, and this is really, really important, because if you get this, it will unravel. It's like a little thread that if you pull it, you'll discover the whole garment disappears. Not literally. But the notion that the word women is the same word as wives in the Greek New Testament. See, what happened was in the 4th century, a guy translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, in fact, the whole Bible. A guy called Jerome, and it was called the Vulgate. And when Jerome translated the Greek, he took a word that could mean either wife and women, and he used a Latin word which only means women. Okay. So, it really makes a big difference if this text is saying, let your wife be silent. Okay, your wife be silent, or let women be silent. You see the difference? Because suddenly we're dealing with the entire universe, all women in all times and all places must be silent, and or your wife. Which one is it? How do we translate it? Well, we look at the context. And the context immediately is revealed as we read on, because it says, when they get home, they are to ask their husbands. Last I checked, only married women have husbands. Is that true? Not all women have husbands, only married ones. And so the way that women should be read is, let your wives be silent. Okay, let your wives be silent. That's what the Greek is saying. That's what the context is telling us. What's going on? What's happening? Well, we need to then look at a third thing, which is the context of the passage. This is talking about prophetic utterances in church, in public gatherings. And here's roughly what's going on, and this can be reconstructed from 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and Timothy, but we haven't got time to look at all those texts, but I'll just tell you what was happening. See, people had prophetic gifts. So what was happening was people were standing up in the meetings and they were saying, thus saith the Lord. Okay? And both men and women were prophesying, because Christianity was an egalitarian thing. The Spirit of God was being poured out on everybody. And so women were exercising ministries and roles within the church in the same way as men were. But this was causing a little bit of issue in terms of social and family order. Because you see, wives were coming down in the morning and saying, I've got a prophetic word. We've to sell our house in Stirling and we have to move to London. And the husband was going, well, darling, I'm not really sure about that. You know, I haven't got a witness in relation to what God's saying. And she was saying, you must do this because it's the word of God. And Paul's basically saying, and actually the analogy of head covering, again, I don't think it's literal. And clearly none of the women here think it's literal. Is literal. But what he's actually saying is you must be under the authority of your husband. You know, even if you think you have a prophetic word, your husband's got to be your kind of reference point. So he's affirming a social order in that context. But also what was happening, and this is what 1 Corinthians 14 is that a husband was prophesying. And so he was standing up, and you can read it. That's exactly what he's describing, how people stand up and prophesy when he talks about this. And what was happening was husbands were standing up in meetings and prophesying. And people were kind of then challenging or questioning the prophecies. It talks about testing the prophecy. So people were saying, I'm not really sure that's of God. And they would be saying that in the meeting. So somebody would prophesy and they'd say, well, what do we think? Is that of God or not? And he says, what's to happen is wives are not to challenge their husbands in relation to prophetic utterances because it is shameful. You see, I don't know if you've ever gone out with a couple and you've watched a situation where a wife decides to run down her husband in public company. You ever seen that happen? You know, if you're a guy and you see that happening, it just makes you go, ooh. Okay, that's the word shameful there, okay, or vile that Paul's using. What he's saying is, you see in public worship, when a woman stands up and says, I'm not sure that you're speaking the word of God here. I think it was John Wesley who used to go around preaching, and his wife used to heckle him from the back. Not a good scenario. Affects the credibility of the preacher. Paul was saying, don't do that, okay, don't do that. He was not making any statements about the universal role of women in church or in the life of the world. Okay? Anyway, that's it. So we are all mission partners, including women. And very important. The second thing is that the paradigm shifts that we were engaging was that there had to be a distinction between corporate and individual calling. Let me explain this. All of us have a heart. Or hopefully all of us develop a heart for certain things globally. I was talking with Chris Whitehead, and in a couple of weeks' time, he's going to be leading one of the mission services. And he was telling me, you know, there are 52 children that are sponsored by people within the life of SBC. And I just thought, wow, what an amazing stat. I know that out with our official global partners, there are dozens of projects and global agencies and different things that people are involved in the life of this church. I reckon that out with, that doesn't come anywhere near the books of SBC. I reckon that probably in excess of 100,000, maybe more, actually goes out every year to various projects through the work of this church. Just, you know, giving in terms of a global context. Quite remarkable. And many of us have a sort of individual calling. Sometimes that individual calling will translate into becoming a global partner where we decide, hey, I'm going to up sticks and I'm going to move out and I'm going to live in Thailand or I'm going to go to Africa or I'm going to... Sometimes it translates into that. But for most of us, it doesn't. For most of us, it's just something that we're really passionate about. I have a project that I'm very passionate about and engaged with. And I was doing a presentation on it on Friday. I thought it was a pretty good presentation, but one of the guys there, non-Christian, didn't think it was a very good presentation. And he said, no, I didn't think that was very good. And I'm not used to that because you can't tell me that. And I was like, oh. And I kind of went, well, why didn't you think that was very good? And he says, you know, that's your vision. It's not my vision. And I thought, that's really telling. And in a sense, all of us, and I hope all of us have this, all of us have a sort of sense of individual calling, an individual sense of mission, or a vision for a global thing. If you haven't got one, then you should get one. Go to West Africa and hang out in Burkina Faso, or go out to Thailand and teach, or go somewhere and get yourself a passion for something globally. That's this individual sense of call. I know very, very clearly what mine is. It also is really liberating. Can I say that when you get this? Because it kind of means that you don't have to do all the other things. Because we're constantly bombarded with different things. And it's like, I know that I'm called to do this. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's where my energies are going. And that is my calling. That is my passion. And that's what I'm about. And hopefully God will raise up other people with the callings and the passions for these other things. But I know what mine is. Okay? Now that's my individual calling. And as I say, sometimes that translates into global partners. But actually in the New Testament, mission isn't just all about individual callings. If you actually look at the patterns in the New Testament, you'll see that the church often discerns together and says, not only are we affirming individual calling, but we also have a corporate calling. I.e., all of us, need to engage with this in the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13. We see it with Cyprus. And the church was praying together. Again, a prophetic word came. And the church said, we need to engage with this. All of us. What are we going to do? We're going to send Paul and Barnabas. And they prayed and they sent them out. And they were sent out by the church. I'm not sure, probably David Bevington could tell me. I'm not sure when we had what I kind of call the privatization of mission occurring in our Christian thinking. Where the corporate dimension, where a church says, this is where we need to do. This is where we need to make an impact. This is what God is calling us to do corporately. But as we thought about this, we thought that there was something lacking in our mission portfolio. That we were supporting global partners, and often that was an expression of an individual calling, and we supported that and we engaged with that, but it wasn't translating into a corporate sense of call. And that in order to energize our sense of mission as a church, we needed to have our corporate sense of call as well as the individual call being supported. So I'm not talking about an either or, I'm talking about a both and. But really important that we engage in them. You know, I think that the goal or where we want to get to as a church is that we really want people who belong to SBC to be doing three things. We want everybody to be serving locally. So engaging with some of the aspects of our local ministries, and again I've talked about worship, about children's work, and about social action is really the expressions of those things. We want people to be witnessing regionally, to be a witness regionally. And we want people to be witnessing to their neighbors and intentionality and doing that. And thirdly, engaging globally. We want everybody to be engaging globally in terms of a sphere of mission and a sphere of impact in a global context. And I hope that all of us have those things. But also, as a church, we want to have a corporate expression locally, a corporate expression regionally, and again, how that will work out will be interesting. Judy's job involved the Haven, but it also involved, it was called the Pastor of Community Involvement, it also involved the witnessing and the social action of the church. And the new person that's going to come in to replace Judy, that witnessing, what witnessing means and that social action is going to be focused quite directly in terms of our regional areas. What does that mean regionally? And hopefully that will help us move. But we also want to have, as a church, a corporate sense of what God is calling us to. A corporate sense. Now the question is, how do you get that? And people sometimes come up to me and say, you know, we're a Baptist church and we're congregationally driven. And I always think, sometimes there's a little bit of needle in it, or you feel there's a little bit of needle in it, which is the notion is, well, actually, the way you're running this place isn't very congregational. And so you kind of think, no, I'm not going to get defensive here. And but just to help the church, and we've obviously made some changes in terms of church meetings and certain structures and things. And so just so that you understand, how does a church discern together the word of God? I really believe that what we've heard over this last 6 weeks did not come and it did not start as a sermon series, but it started 18 months ago when the leaders of this church sat down in a meeting and said, where is God wanting to take us? And we looked at one another and we said, we have no idea. And when you're in that situation, it's always a good idea to pray. And we called the church corporately together to pray last summer, and we prayed together and we waited on God, and all kinds of exciting things started to come out of that, and people started to give words and all kinds of things. And then we began to distill that into some kind of structure and strategy. And then we went out again and began to meet with all the different people in the various regions and to talk and interact and engage again. And then we had the gathering in March where we presented all of that process to the church in a coherent package. And now you've actually heard it as a 6-week sermon series. Process. Interaction. We've started a similar process in terms of seeking that corporate identity in relation to global mission. What we're saying is, we do not know what that corporate focus should be. But we want the church to discern what it should be. And so we started yesterday morning with prayer. We've got three mornings on the first Saturday of each month through July and August where we're seeking God. And we're saying, God, what are you saying to us about where our global witness should be? It's quite exciting yesterday morning because at the end of it, I said, people, just write down what you think God's saying. And, you know, even if you don't think God's saying it, write down stuff, send it in. And I came away with four or five sheets of A4 stuff. And of just different things that the people were starting to discern and see. And suddenly that process begins to happen. Out of prayer, there then comes discussion. And we'll have discussion then. And we'll say, you know, these are the sort of things that have been coming through. These are the patterns that are happening in terms of prayer. This is the sense. There's then leadership input. Because whenever you've got discussions, in order to make them tangible in reality, people have to take them away and shape them and design them and work out how this is going to happen in practicality. And then we need corporate affirmation of what we are doing. That is the process and the journey that we've now started on as a church. Now, what's this got to do with 1 Corinthians 14? Well, actually, 1 Corinthians 14 is kind of about that sort of process. What it's saying is, because we are filled with the Spirit of God, you need to be part of the corporate process of worship and discerning what God is saying. And we need people, all of us, to be open to the whispers of the Spirit and the guiding of the Spirit, not just for us, not just for me, not just for what I'm going to do, but for what the church is going to do. And our commitment is to create structures and ways that discerning of the Spirit can be fed into the life and direction of this church. I think when you have a model of a church which is empowered by the Spirit of God, which is being transformed daily in terms of the attitudes of the individuals, their relationships, and the relationship to the community, and which is being guided and directed by God's Spirit, it becomes a really exciting church to be part of and a really exciting church to lead. And that's the kind of church I pray that we at SBC will become. Let's pray.